Well, hi there, Mosaic family and friends. I'm glad to be with you again. My name is Matt Newman. I'm glad to virtually see you face to face as we continue on to just trust the Lord in this very unique season of history. I'd love to sit down and have a cup of coffee and ask you, how are you? As I've prayed for you to hear how God is working in your hearts, in your family hearts, and in your small groups hearts. You know, interesting, one dear friend forwarded me something. If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, it's a book where Satan has his minions and he's encouraging them how they can be really sneaky and deceitful and take truths and just bend them into slight lies. And then you hear responses back from God. Yeah, there's this excerpt in there that just feels like today that I wanted to share with you. It says this, Satan says that I will cause anxiety, fear, and panic. I will shut down business, schools, places of worship and sports events. I will cause economic turmoil. And then Jesus' response, well, I will bring together neighbors, restore the family unit. I will bring dinner back to the kitchen table. I will help people slow down their lives and appreciate what really matters. I will teach my children to rely on me and not on the world. I mean, a book that's written in 1942, can it not sum up better what's going on right now? There's panic and worry and anxiety and questions and how long will this last and where are we going to go and what are we going to do and do we have enough to make it through? Do you also feel that quiet whisper in your spirit from Jesus just saying, I am enough. I'm going to cause new rhythms, new opportunities to spiritually form you, to spiritually restore you, to bring you together, to need God and therefore seek God. You know, one of my favorite definitions of the gospel is a description. It's hope for the hopeless. And hopelessness is everywhere. It's so tangible. It's so practical. You can feel it. And Mosaic, I just want to give you the shout out of you have practically been bringing hope to the hopeless in so many small yet creative ways. We woke up this weekend and somebody had brought Easter eggs and left a roll of toilet paper that said, you've been teepeed, as a means of just sweetly encouraging me and my family. There's been so many small groups that have been intentional within their small groups to gather, to meet, to encourage, to laugh, to love, to pray together, but then also to reach out and begin calling and checking in on neighbors and friends and people that need care, people that are in need. Samaritan Community Center, which Mosaic has partnered with for years. So many of you have looked on their website, looked on their Facebook page, saw the needs that they have, whether it be serving in person in very protected and guided ways, or if it's just supplies that they need. And you've answered the call, you've responded. It's been so meaningful and so encouraging to see that happen. I love even ideas that Mosaic and Fellowship have come up with, that there's now a pastoral care line that you can call if you need to talk, if you need prayer, if you need connection, if your heart is heavy, that there's an opportunity to reach out and connect in the moment's notice with a pastor. And then lastly, and this has just meant the world to me, so many of you have said, we would like to give even above and beyond our normal giving to help those that are in need, and we don't know how. How do we leave our house when we're in this quarantine mode? And Mosaic has, for a long time, we've had a Mosaic on Mission Fund, and typically when we gather on nights that we celebrate communion together, we have the Mosaic on Mission envelope, and we'll tell you where this is going and where this special offering is gonna go tonight. And since we're not gathering that resource, we've not been able to do it. But now we've just come up with a new way to give Mosaic on Mission, and it's by this phone number that's on your screen right now. If you could just text hashtag MoMission, we'll give you a link of ways that you can directly give to us to a fund that will 100% be used to bless and serve and meet needs, tangible, practical needs of both our body members and people that are in the community. Hope for the hopeless. Even with all this stuff going on, all that the enemy is trying to unravel and you know, send his minions to deceive, Mosaic, let us continue to be a people that unite around the gospel, unite around hope, loving each other well, connecting each other well. And so even tonight, right now, as you're tuning in, Saturday night to pray together, to worship together, to hear the teaching of God's word. Will you bow your heads with me? Can we just pray that God would continue to bring hope for the hopeless? God, you sent your son, Jesus. We celebrated this weekend to live, to die, and then to defeat death by raising from the dead. More than just a model for us, to actually set us free from the clutches of sin. You are our hope. God, I pray that we would find that true life in you alone. And Lord, as we just open our hearts and open our souls to you now in a posture of worship and prayer, Lord, will you speak to us through your Spirit? How can we be hope for the hopeless? In little ways, in big ways, in strategic ways, let us be initiators of hope. Lord, we love you. We trust you. In your name we pray.
Great is thy church, as we continue to worship this morning, I'd love to lead us through a corporate prayer that we can read together as we're scattered all across Northwest Arkansas. And what's going to happen is there'll be a section that says leader, and I'll read that. Then there'll be a section that says people, and if you would, be brave, read out loud, and read this with your family, wherever you're at. So let's pray this prayer together. For those infected with disease and sickness, Lord, be near. For medical professionals across the globe, Lord, be near. For those living alone during a time of isolation, Lord, be near. For those grieving the loss of a job, Lord, be near. For those enduring losses that everyday life brings, Lord, be near. For those struggling with anxiety about the future, Lord, be near. For those who feel sorrow, Lord, be near. For those who don't have the words to pray, Lord, be near. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So teach my song to rise to you when temptation comes my way. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you, 'cause Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need. My righteousness.
You are good when there's nothing good in me. You are love on display for all to see. You are light when the darkness closes in. You are hope, you have covered all my sin. You are peace when my fear is crippling. You are true, even in my wandering. You are joy, you're the reason that I sing. You are life, and you death has lost its sting. And oh, I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. The light of the world forever.
Faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Well, this is not the first time in history that followers of Jesus have had to shelter in place. And this is not the first time that disciples have had to deal with uncertainty or doubt or fear. In fact, in our current crisis is really not that unprecedented. All the way back to the Gospel of John in the 20th chapter, we see the first followers of Jesus huddled together and sheltering in place. The Gospel of John tells us that it was Mary Magdalene who was one of the first witnesses of the resurrection. And then she runs quickly back to that room that they're locked in and tells Peter and John. Peter and John are so curious, they run quickly to the empty tomb. And the Gospel writer records that they peer into the empty tomb and they believe, and yet they don't understand. And I'll tell you, we get that, don't we? We know what it's like to have faith, but at the same time, have questions that go along with it. Let's go back to that locked upper room and see what we see in John chapter 20, picking up in verse 19. Verse 19 says, on the evening of that day would be Easter day, the first day of the week, the disciples had gathered together and locked the doors of the place because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. So the disciples are sheltering in place because of fear. The doors are locked for the same reason they thought that the things would happen to Jesus would happen to them. And so for the last 72 hours, they've been huddled together and they're planning their escape route. They're trying to get out of Jerusalem, back up 60 miles north to the region of Galilee where they can just get home and get life back to normal. And in that fear, they're hunkered down and they're just trying to survive another day. And then the rest of verse 19 comes in. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And think about it, no knock at the door. Jesus just appears. So how would your anxiety level be at that moment? Exactly. And their fear level had just gone from high to highest. And Jesus speaks the word that they need to hear the most. Peace. Peace be with you. Shalom. It's a sense of your fears are quieted and your soul is at rest and your mind is, and anxiety is stilled. And isn't that what those disciples needed most at that time? But how is it that Jesus expects them to experience that kind of peace at the same time they're living in fear? Well, I think it only happens because of what Jesus told them the day before he was arrested. See, in John chapter 14, verse 27, we read Jesus telling his disciples, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. So how does the world give peace? Well, it tells us that peace is only settled in our hearts when circumstances are settled in our life. Jesus says, that's just not so. He says, my peace I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. So Jesus promises peace in the middle of fear. He doesn't tell disciples to cheer up, and he doesn't tell disciples to toughen up. No, actually, he says in John 14 that things are going to get worse, that they're going to get scary, but we're not to be afraid. Because his peace, he says, my peace will still your hearts and calm your minds. And the truth is, I need a calm heart and mind far more than I need smooth sailing. And so do you. Because if our peace is dependent upon smooth sailing, well, folks, it'll be as fickle as the weather. And we know around here, especially this time of year, that can change from day to day. But the peace of Christ, it's constant. It's constant because he is alive. Now, notice in the next verse in John chapter 20, verse 20, how Jesus chooses to present himself alive. He says in verse 20, when Jesus said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. You know, we're calling this series Clarity 2020. The goal is just to see who Jesus is and what he does more clearly. I find it more than a little ironic here in John chapter 20, verse 20, Jesus chooses to show himself most clearly. And he does so by showing his scars. Some reason, Jesus knows that we need to see his scars as his most identifying characteristic. In fact, Of all that Jesus could have taken as a souvenir from his earthly ministry, he chooses to take one, his scars. And these resurrected scars are his beauty marks. In fact, one pastor has said that the only man-made thing in heaven will be the scars of Jesus Christ. And so forever, resurrected scars teach us two things. Number one, it teaches us that Jesus Christ died for sin. And number two, it teaches us that Jesus Christ is resurrected and alive forevermore. And so those two truths create a foundation that allows us not only to have peace, but according to verse 20, the disciples' peace then turns into joy. In fact, the text tells us they were overjoyed. Now think about it. In verse 19, they were filled with fear. In verse 20, they're filled with joy. And the only thing that happens in between those two is that Jesus appeared and he presents his resurrected scars. See, fear turns to joy all because Jesus appeared and showed his presence. And the resurrection meets disciples, those disciples, exactly where they need it the most. And guess what? For us as disciples of Jesus, as followers, the resurrection still meets us exactly where we need it most too. Because we all struggle with peace, or to find peace, because we all struggle with fear. And the presence of Jesus is our most certain foundation of where we will encounter peace. Listen, we know that peace will not come from staying on top of the news. By the way, it's good to be informed. We know that peace will not come from trying to ensure our health. And by the way, it's good to be responsible. We know that peace won't even come from the absence of the coronavirus. That would be a great thing when it happens. No, the reality is peace comes from the presence of Jesus. And when we lock into that kind of presence and peace, the result in our life is actually joy. But there's one person missing in the room, one person who doesn't experience the joy and the peace of Jesus because of his presence. And the next verse tells us his story. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus just means the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he replied, "Unless I see the wounds from the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the wounds from the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe it." Now, we don't know where Thomas was during that first appearance. Who knows? Maybe he was out doing a recon mission to find their escape route. All we know is that he's not in the room when Jesus appears. And his friends try to share their joy with Thomas, but he's not having it. He's not having it because he didn't see the resurrected Jesus. He doesn't have the peace that was promised. And as a result, he can't experience the joy that comes. Now, Thomas wants to have what his friends have, but he wants it almost like a scientist who needs more empirical data than he's given. And so he turns around and says, "Listen, you've seen his scars? That's not good enough for me. I need to touch his scars." And then Thomas makes a vow. He says, "I will never believe until I do." And so significant is that vow that history has changed Thomas's first name. Thomas becomes his middle name, and his first name becomes Doubting. Doubting Thomas. And I think that is just an unfortunate moniker, because it gives doubt a bad rap. Thomas's issue here is not that he doubts. No, Thomas's issue is more so. In fact, notice what was absent from Thomas's response. Questions. Thomas asks no questions. In fact, he only makes a conclusive statement. He says, "I will never believe." Folks, that's not the words of a doubter. That's the words of a skeptic. You see, doubt actually produces questions inside of us, and questions cause us to move and explore and find the answers. But skepticism produces conclusions, and conclusions, well, they stop the exploration process. So questions can actually be an indication of trust. Think about it. If you ask a question, it's because you actually believe there's an answer worth pursuing and that you can maybe even get that answer. But skepticism is different. Skepticism is a conclusion that there are no worthwhile answers to be had. We all know doubt. And yes, doubt can be an enemy of our faith. It can begin to kind of combat it and shut it down. But doubt in itself is not necessarily the opposite of faith. In fact, doubt doesn't have to extinguish our faith at all. Doubt can actually fuel us to a deeper and more robust faith. My very first New Testament professor from decades and decades ago has since become a friend. And he was writing on the issue of doubt, and he said this, "So what is it about doubt that can make it good or bad? Doubt can quickly get in the way of faith. When doubt is allowed to rule, faith is clogged up. But faith seems to grow out of doubt. Certainty doesn't make room for faith. Doubt does. So maybe what I need is flexible doubt that can yield to faith and trust after being awakened." What about for Thomas, though? What does he do with this unbelief that he has? He has to sit with it for a full week, and he's locked in a room with these happy, believing friends. Listen, we know that misery loves company. I just got a hunch that does not like being around a bunch of upbeat optimists. And Thomas, for the next week, is locked in a room with his friends who, I don't know, maybe are trying to convince him that Jesus is really alive and he should have hope. What does he do with that? Does he get angry? Does he sulk in the corner by himself? We don't know. What we do know is what happens next. Verse 26. 8 days later, the disciples were again together in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Interesting. Jesus chooses to replay the last appearance exactly as he did the first one. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and examine my hands. Extend your hand and put it into my side. And do not continue in your unbelief, but believe." Folks, don't you see? Jesus came for Thomas. Jesus came to the unbelieving, to the doubting, to the likely skeptical, to the quite possibly self-pitying Thomas. Yeah, I don't know what you think your doubts have done to Jesus's vision of you. They may have clouded your vision of Jesus, but let me assure you, the resurrected Jesus, he sees you quite clearly. He knows what you wrestle with. He hears the questions, and those questions are not too big for him. So if a stone couldn't hold him back, your hard questions, they're going to be no match for him. Jesus looks to Thomas, and he says to him quite simply, "Thomas, Thomas, you say you need to touch. Well, then touch." You know, Elizabeth Elliot lost her husband, Jim, leaving her to raise her 10-month-old daughter by herself. Jim was martyred, speared as a missionary by the very ones he came to serve. It plunged Elizabeth into this place of questions and pain and grief. And in her writing following Jim's death, this is what she says about the hard questions she wrestled with. She says, "Waiting on God requires the willingness to bear uncertainty, to carry within oneself the unanswered question, lifting the heart to God about it whenever it intrudes upon one's thoughts." What's Elizabeth saying? She's saying the issue is not so much do we have questions, but the issue is where do we go with those questions? Now think about how Jesus has approached Thomas and his questions. He says to Thomas, "Listen, you say you have questions, come here and touch my scars." You have to get close to somebody to touch them, don't you? And that's the issue. The issue is not do we have questions, it's where do we go with the questions? Does our doubt cause us to run to Jesus for answers, or does it drive us away in our unbelief? Notice Jesus' command to Thomas. First, he gives him an invitation, come close and touch. And then he gives him a command. He says, do not continue in your unbelief, but believe. And so now he touches the core issue of Thomas's skepticism. It's unbelief. Now, here's the interesting thing. The text doesn't tell us whether Thomas ever touched Jesus' scars or not. It just does tell us that he does believe, though. And look at verse 28. Thomas replied to him, my Lord and my God. And folks, those are words of both faith and following. See, three verses earlier, Thomas was a sworn skeptic. And now he's a devoted follower of the resurrected Lord. What changed? One thing changed, the appearance of Jesus. See, unbelief turns to conviction because Jesus appeared and we see his presence. And the resurrection of Jesus is that central to our faith as well. Again, we all struggle with doubts at some times. The question is what we're going to do with it. When you have those questions coming to your mind, you look again to the resurrected Jesus and you bring your unanswered questions to him, and then you lay those unanswered questions on top of the answers that he's already given us about himself. So now I have to ask you, what are the answers that Jesus has already given us about himself? Well, we know that Jesus is God who's come in the flesh. We know that he's died for our sin. We know that he's resurrected to new life. We know that he has an ongoing life through his church, his people, by his Spirit and by his word. And we know that Jesus will come again and he will make all things new. Now, those answers alone become a solid foundation that we can begin to put our questions, our fears, our anxieties, or whatever on top of. And let those become the foundation of a belief that solidifies our life. Jesus' answers are solid enough for us to rest our questions upon. And so Thomas, he does a simple confession. He says, my Lord and my God. And see, I don't think Thomas is the poster child for doubt at all. I think he's the poster child for transforming faith. Faith turned him into an ardent follower of Christ. In fact, history tells us that Thomas took the gospel as far away to India. There's a small hill outside of the airport in Chennai, India, that supposedly marks Thomas's gravesite. There are churches in India that apparently have their roots all the way back to Thomas. And Thomas himself chose to die for Christ as a martyr. He was speared as a missionary by the ones he came to serve. Yeah, Thomas is the poster child of transforming faith. And transforming faith has two aspects that we've got to hold on to. First of all, there is a content to accept as true. But then matched with that content that we believe is true, there's also commitment to act that out in our life. So when we say, my Lord and my God, it means that there's something we believe about Jesus. We believe that he lived and he died and he is raised from the dead. But we also let those truths, we don't just hold those truths turn around and hold us. And they move us to a commitment to act out on that. And calling Jesus the Lord of our life, when we say, my Lord, we're simply saying, you are the new leader of my life, and you have the controlling decision and input in my world. That's the issue of transforming faith, and Jesus wants that transforming faith for us, which is why he pivots from talking just to Thomas to including us as well in verse 29. Verse 29 says, Jesus said to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Well, blessed are the people who have not seen and yet have believed. And folks, Jesus is now speaking of us. You see, transforming faith is that he says is not just for Thomas and the original disciples, it's for us. And when we believe, it brings blessing into our life. Blessing is a word that means so much. It can be translated happiness or flourishing or wholeness in life that only comes from God. The point is, the blessing is the life that we want, even centered on joy in Jesus. And it comes, according to Jesus, only through transforming faith. And transforming faith for a disciple, it's a journey not just a destination. What I mean by that is transforming faith is a lifestyle, not just a one-time decision that we make. Some people say that they become just a Christian when they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior so that they can go to heaven when they die. Oh, no. We accept Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord so that we can live for Him as the new leader of our life, and that life will never end, even after we die. It's eternal. That's the blessing of transforming faith in the resurrected Jesus. And that's why He appeared to us. Look at verse 30, the last two verses in John chapter 20. It says, "Now Jesus performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded." Why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." Don't you see? Jesus appears to us as well. He's appearing to us right now, even through the eyewitness testimony that's been recorded in His Word. And these appearances, He says, are recorded so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, that we might have the same transforming faith that Thomas had. See, transforming faith changed the disciples' lives in that first locked room. And transforming faith still changes disciples' lives who are sheltering in place. And the result of transforming faith is always the same. It's always verse 31 in the scriptures. That by believing, by transforming faith, we may have life in His name. We believe the truth of Jesus, but then we commit ourselves to Him as Lord for our daily life. Faith, transforming faith, said most simply, maybe it was by Johnny Erickson Tada. She said quite simply that faith is taking God at His word and then taking the next step. So my question is this. What is your next step of transforming faith? Maybe for some, the next step of transforming faith is actually to trust Jesus Christ for salvation. To actually believe that Jesus Christ has done something about the sin problem that you have, that I have, that all humanity has. And He's done something about that sin problem that we cannot do on our own. We can't do life improvement. We can't get more religious. We can't clean up our act enough to bridge the gap that we have between a perfect and a holy God. So we believe that what Jesus has done has closed that gap. How? Well, He died on the cross to grant our forgiveness. And then He raised from the dead to secure eternal life. He conquered the two issues all humanity faces, which is sin and death. For you, transforming faith might be to believe and then receive that truth. See, the very first chapter of John, in John chapter 1, verse 12, John says, "To as many who have believed Him, who've received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." We become one of God's forever kids when we believe and receive what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and in the resurrection. That might be your best next step of transforming faith. But for some of us, the best next step of transforming faith is to follow Jesus Christ as Lord in your daily life. You might be someone who has seen your walk with Jesus as that one-time decision that will get you into heaven one day when you die. That's not the kind of transforming faith that Jesus says is the belief that lets us enjoy the life of God. Now, we need to see Jesus as the leader of our life, and we surrender control of our life to His daily lordship. And when we do that, there's abundant life for us. You see, when Jesus leads our life, we experience His life. Let's join Thomas. Let's daily pray the same prayer. Each and every day He gives us breath is our opportunity to say, "My Lord and my God." Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we call You that because that is who You are. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. And yet You're the Savior who's come to us. You came and walked the life that is perfect, the life that we were created to live. And then you died the death that we deserve to die. You paid for our sin on the cross. And then you secured eternal life through your resurrection. And you present yourself to us. We look to you now and we say, my Lord and my God. For those who are praying this for the first time, trusting you as Savior, we thank you. For those of us who are praying this for the 100th time, we thank you for the privilege of following you as our Lord. And we ask you, Jesus, for the grace and the power of your Holy Spirit to follow you well during these days and during the days to come. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.